I'd like to ask Mr. Salhaney if he'll come and read the scriptures from the Psalms for us. Thank you, Rick.
Good evening. I'm going to read from the New King James Version, Psalms 11 and Psalm 12. Psalm 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string. They may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the ones who love violence his souls hate. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves the righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Psalm 12. To the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongues they speak proud things, who have said, with our tongues we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forward. Forever. The wicked prowl on every side with vileness and is exulting among the sons of men.
And we'll carry on from there in the 13th of the Psalms. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 14, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Psalm 15. Another Psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Amen. Excellent, excellent passages for us to think about. Well, we're 10% through, I guess. We've got a little ways to go, but we'll enjoy that as we go. In the time we have remaining tonight, I'd like to just go back to our discussion and questions and topic of last Sunday evening, and just let you know that feel free to jump in on this topic. But I thought it would be good, given the kinds of questions we had last week over Revelation 12 and 13, if we just paused where we are in the middle of the book here and kind of reviewed a little bit and brought some of these questions to a conclusion or an answer, I guess, and just make sure that we know where we are. I won't go through all of the material that we've reviewed many times already regarding the outline of the book of Revelation, but this is our 9th study in the book. And we looked at the outline and just started walking through a couple of chapters at a time some weeks ago. We had some questions last time, and one of them was regarding, well, I don't think that this question is particularly asked. However, it's very relevant to what we're trying to understand and answer some of the other questions that were asked. And that was the identity of this woman in chapter 12, starting in verse number 1. Now, I went through all of that, but I just want to review again the possibilities and what I understand this symbol to represent. There are three possibilities as I see it, I guess, that would be at least remotely possible. They are the church, Israel, and Mary. Okay, now we went through particularly the second two of those, Israel and Mary. I didn't mention the church, but, you know, if you look at this, it can't be the church because the church is pictured here, would be pictured here if it were the church, as bringing forth Christ, which is totally backwards. Christ brings forth the church, if anything. So that possibility is out. Mary, we said, this is not a literal birth here. This is a symbol. So she doesn't fit in that regard. We have a 12-star symbol here at the end of verse number 1. That doesn't seem to fit. Mary. Also, this woman is a subject of persecution in later parts of this chapter, especially down through verses 12 or 13 through 17, so it doesn't seem like that could be Mary. It does tell us in the scriptures, by the way, that Mary did have other children in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, but it does not appear that the, quote, rest of her offspring here in Revelation 12, the ones that are persecuted by the dragon refer to those children. And also, well, that pretty much zips up the case, I guess. I mean, it just seems clear that that couldn't be the case. What obviously fits, though, is that this is the nation of Israel in picture form. With Genesis 37, 9 to 11, let me just read that. You'll hopefully see the symbolism is drawn forward from the Old Testament here. Joseph, remember, had a dream in Genesis 37, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. This time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. And of course, here we have a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and she's got these stars. So it seems to me that John is seeing a vision which draws forward this figure, this symbol from Joseph's dream. And this is obviously an Israel kind of issue that's going on here. Israel is fits because they will be persecuted during the tribulation. Christ comes from Israel. In fact, it says in John 4:22 that salvation is what? From where? From the Jews. And it tells us in Romans 9:3-5. That Christ comes according to the flesh from Israel. And let me just read that. If you want a really, really good set of verses to demonstrate the deity of Christ, Romans 9:3-5 is about as good as you can get. There are a number of other very good ones too, but Romans 9:3 says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came." So that's the proof of the point I'm just making, that Christ is the one coming from Israel. And it says, "This Christ, who is over all the eternally blessed God." Amen. So there is a text that tells us that Christ is, as Paul says, the eternally blessed God. Well, that's pretty clear, hopefully, about the deity of our Lord. But so I've established, I think, at least to my satisfaction, hopefully to yours, the identity of this woman in the figure is Israel. So just write that if you don't have it in your margin or something, or study note already. Just put that to help you remember that. So that is the identity of the woman. Now, any questions up to that point so far? Okay, now, we had a number of other questions that relate to this. Let me take them. Well, I guess I'll just take them in the order I had typed out my notes here. I went through the tape again and listened to all the questions and tried to go through them all again carefully, better than we did last time. But there was a question asked, I think, by Christy Collins. How about those who are left after the rapture? Can they be saved? Can they be saved? Particularly, the question is, those who have heard the gospel in some form or fashion, can they be saved? So, I don't know if I should take a vote or not. Maybe I'll do this. How many of you have been taught before that there is no second chance for those who have heard the gospel but rejected it before the rapture? That there is no second chance after the rapture? I was taught that before. Anybody else? Okay, a few people. Maybe you were taught other things too. I'm not, by raising your hand, you're not saying, yeah, I just subscribe to that view or whatever. You're just saying, I was taught that view. So, turn back in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians. I want to show you something that is amazing. As I studied this question again, it just dawned on me that This view is somewhat strange to pull out of this text. So what we're doing is we're looking at the text to see if it teaches what I'll call the no second chance view. Okay? The no second chance view. Now, it tells us very plainly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it starts here talking about the man of sin, the Antichrist, who we looked at. And it talks about the restrainer being taken out of the way, which I believe is the Spirit of God moving aside, allowing this lawless one to take up his place and role. He will be revealed. He will be destroyed. Verse 8. Verse 9, it's his coming is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. Now, what does that sound like, those who perish? Right off the bat, it sounds like those who are unsaved, right? At the time the Antichrist comes, they're not dead, they're obviously alive, but those who perish, he will deceive them. And then it says, here's why, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now, there's some kind of way in which God seals them in their condemnation, because it says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie, I guess, the lie of the Antichrist. His pseudo Christ kind of office that he takes up. So at a certain point, God will send this strong delusion to them, and they will be sort of unable to process really what is true and what is false. They will think what is false is true. So they'll be messed up. And we talked about God giving people over and there being a point of no return at some point, which we can't necessarily know. Precisely, God knows when he does that, when their hearts are hardened and they're just, you know, right on the path to hell itself. But this text, this is the thing that I noticed. This text says he's deceiving these people among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. Now, when is it that they did not receive the love of the truth? Let me read the text this way. This is not what the text says, but let me read it this way and just listen carefully. Follow along. I'm going to insert three words. It says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth before the rapture. Does it say that? It doesn't say that. So it says they did not receive the love of the truth. So what I'm saying is that I think the no second chance view implies the insertion of those three words into the text, that they did not receive the love of the truth before the rapture so as to be saved before the rapture. See, the text does not add those three words. So that being the case, it's more natural to read the text this way. Well, the way it is, but I'll embellish it a little bit. And with all unrighteous deception among those who are unsaved. Why are they unsaved? Because they did not receive the love of the truth before they died is the implication. They did not receive the love of the truth. Therefore, they're going to perish. And that comports with our understanding that there is a possibility, as long as somebody is alive, that they can hear and respond to the gospel, save for the case of the point of no return, which we do not know when that is. But as I said before, as a person, we could still preach the gospel to them and offer them the offer of salvation, and they may just say again, like they have all along, no, I'm not interested, I don't want it, that's a bunch of foolishness, and they just confirm themselves in unbelief all the way to the end. But I don't know when that point of no return is. The rapture is not the point of no return. specifically itself. Now, somebody that's alive today before the rapture may already be in that confirmed state. You know what I'm saying? God has given them over. Again, I don't know when that is or who that is, but they may be. But it's not just the event of the rapture that seals them into the state of no second chance. And this also agrees with what we see in Revelation chapter 7, for example, where we see saints that have been that were saved during the tribulation who have died and been martyred. And then we see them in heaven there. So there are people who are saved in the tribulation. Now, somebody who takes the no second chance view is going to say, well, those are just the ones that never heard before the rapture. And I'm saying this text, you can't build that on this text. Do you see what I'm saying? It just dawned on me as I was reading through this. Very much more clear to just read it the way it is and not add the implied before the rapture. These people perished because they did not receive the love of the truth. Whenever they didn't receive it, before or after the rapture, whatever it was. So that has, when I was taught that view, that no second chance view, it always posed a problem for me theologically. And I couldn't quite put my finger on it. But as I went back and studied this, that's where I've landed. So I looked at a couple of commentaries, one by Hebert, one by Green, conservative Hebert, brethren, and Green, Wheaton College on 2 Thessalonians. They don't even mention the second chance or no second chance view. It doesn't even come up on the radar. These are exegetical commentaries. And I searched in vain to find it in Pentecost's book as well. It may be there, but I just didn't find it. So I'm not sure. I wasn't able to dig in enough, but I could smell a little term paper for a class coming on as far as where did this view come from, who's taught it, and who's not taught it, who's and all of that. Now, there are people who teach. So I'm saying the no second chance view is wrong because people that have possibly heard the gospel before the rapture can respond after. I wouldn't recommend it. That's our burden to try to get people to respond now. Now is the day of salvation, but, your chances then are going to be much slimmer than they are now, so to speak, statistically. But there are other people who take the same view that there is no, I don't know if you could say it's the same view or the opposite, but they say there's no second chance. I guess what I'm saying is there is a second chance, but I don't like using that term because, you know, the first chance, the second chance, the third chance, well, I mean, how many opportunities do you have? And also that second chance terminology, by the way, can be used by those who say that all people have a second chance to receive Christ after they die. You've heard that before. That's false, but that terminology is used for that. So I tend to shy away from that, but you get the point. I don't take the no second chance view. There are other people that don't believe in a second chance during the 7-year tribulation because they don't believe there's a 7-year tribulation. So they say, oh, that's out the window. It's foolishness. We don't have to consider that because there is no the rapture and the second coming are the same thing. There is no 7-year period of tribulation. You know, it's just one general resurrection. Christ is coming. Be ready. And there's no second chance at all, because once he comes, that's it. Finished. So they're obviously coming from a different orbit altogether. OK, any questions on that one now? Oh, yeah. Right. Absolutely. And I just can't imagine that if the rapture happened tonight, that people, you know, say in the media wouldn't dig into the Bible a little bit and say, there's some of these, you know, crazies that were teaching dispensationalism and the rapture and something strange seems to have happened. I don't know, but in any case, yeah, that's true. We'll leave the Word of God behind. Yeah. Yes.
Excuse me, one more thing. So then, the strong
precisely laid out.
But this is something different than that is going to happen in the rapture. Like, God is not sending a strong illusion to people today. Is that what that is? Like, this is something different that's coming with all this trouble in the rapture?
Right. This strong delusion is specifically with respect to, I think, to the Antichrist and his work, so that it's during that time when God will allow the... You know how it is today sometimes? You just look at things in the world and you say, how can people be so blind? So there is a sense in which sin blinds the minds of those that don't believe and all of that. But this is going to be an extra measure even of that, where you have this irrational situation where people just flock after this Antichrist as the world leader. And I mean, it's just like lemmings, you know. That's what I think this strong delusion is referring to, and it is specially allowed by God to happen. So, yeah, I take this is specifically for after the rapture. It's not specifically that people will be deluded about what just happened in the rapture, but it's that they will be deluded to follow this Antichrist, because, see, he's the one that comes with power and signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception. So as soon as this fellow rises up, he's going to be able to take away, you know, to lead after him all these unbelievers. And it's a scary thought. And you wonder how people could be so dull, as it were. But that is what it is. Does that answer the question? Okay. Now, back to Revelation chapter 12. There's nothing else here. We also had the question last time, what is the identity of the persecuted people in Revelation 12:17? It says the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, we said that the church is taken out of the world at the point of the rapture. Okay, so the church is not at all under consideration in chapter 6 through 19 of, well, at least 6 to 18, I'll say. I think you see the church coming with Christ in chapter 19. But basically through 6 to 19, the church is absent. So all believers have been taken out of the world. Those that are in Christ alive and dead have been raptured along with those that are living. Old Testament saints, as we understand it, are still awaiting their resurrection until after the tribulation. But you have the situation where at the moment after the rapture happens, there are no believers on the face of the earth. So the question is, who are these persecuted people who seem to be believers? If they're not the church, who in the world are they? And I said last time that I believe these are, in this passage in particular, saved Jews. It says that they are the woman's offspring. We said who the woman was, Israel. So it's her offspring. It's her seed. It's those that come from Israel. And we saw her most well-known offspring in chapter 12, verses 2 and 5. Remember, Messiah, Jew. But she has many other children. Let me see here. I'll turn it over. So some of these are pictured collectively as the woman flying off into the wilderness and being sustained for this time and times and half a time. Verse 6 and also verse number 14, where she is preserved and protected. So some of those offspring are pictured as going off in that wilderness hideout, I'll call it, and are provided for. But then there are apparently other Jews that don't make it or are not collected together with the rest of this, of these others who have gone off into this wilderness hiding place. And you might think about it just the way that it is now. There are some Jews in Israel, and there are many, even more than are in Israel, scattered throughout the world. And these ones that are not with the remnant there that's protected in the wilderness hideout are the ones after whom the dragon goes, and particularly those who are the ones that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ. That is to say, they're saved Jews. Let me see what else I can say about this. Oh, so I said last time, Satan has been cast out from heaven. So he can't, he has no more access to God. He can't get at these ones who are gathered together, the woman who has flown off into the wilderness, because the earth protects her. Remember, it opens up and receives this this flood that was thrown out by the serpent. This is probably a reference to a flood like an army coming after them. Perhaps one of these great earthquakes that happens swallows up this army before they get to Israel here in this wilderness hideout. But whatever the case, Satan can't get to God. He can't get to the collected Jews together in this hideout. So what is he going to do next? Well, next best thing is go after all the rest that I can get to and persecute them. So this interpretation of this passage excludes Gentiles from verse 13 and 17 here. That is, we're focused on saved Jews that are being persecuted. What about the Gentiles? Well, don't worry, they're not left out entirely. They're just not in this particular passage. I take this offspring to be physical offspring, not in some spiritual sense. But other people, I know MacArthur takes it, he kind of confuses on the issue. He says earlier in chapter 12 in his notes that it refers to Jews, and then later when it talks about those who keep his commandments, he says Satan goes after anybody who is a believer, Jew or Gentile. Well, I've just maintained that it's a Jew all the way through the chapter. So what about the Gentiles? Well, in 13:7, we talk about this first beast, the Antichrist. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life, and so on. So I think the Gentiles fit right in there. So, you know, don't feel left out, Gentiles. You'll have your day in the persecution as well. Now, some people have great unrest in their souls because of the way in which I'm talking about Jews and Gentiles. And I split them up. I talk about them in an isolated fashion here and over here. And what is this whole business about Israel? I mean, some people read through the book of Revelation and they miss entirely the fact that Israel has a very important place there. You know, they'll miss things like, you know, the 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe. They kind of gloss over it, and it becomes unapparent to them that we're talking about Jews. Or things like this woman and the 12 stars and the offspring Messiah. And, you know, that we can get into this kind of mode that we just default back to covenant theology thinking that, you know, everything is one people of God. It's, you know, if it's Israel, if it's the church, it's the believers, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. But the scriptures do make these distinctions, and not in some few little passages. So if you have that kind of unrest in your soul that says, what are you making this distinction about Israel and the church for? I'd encourage you to go back again and with that distinction in mind, look at a number of biblical passages that will help you. The evidence runs throughout the Bible. This is the thing that's amazing to me. It's like if you read the Bible and say there's just one people of God flat out, you miss so much. I mean, you miss so much it's almost, I mean, it's embarrassing. Because you start with Genesis chapter 12, and probably before that, but the Abrahamic covenant. There are certain parts of that Abrahamic covenant that you never see fulfilled in the scriptures up to the point of the future. You look at, just take the other covenants, the Davidic covenant. God says he will never lack a son to sit upon the throne. His dynasty will never end. Well, I scratch my head and say, it seems like it's ended to me. You know, if you don't take the dispensational view, you say, well, it's over. It's finished. You know, it's all irrelevant now. What about the new covenant? The days are coming, the Lord says, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That doesn't mean the church. That means the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms. That hasn't happened yet because of the way that it talks about it there, that, you know, all of them will know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. There'll be a golden age in which they're able to go to Jerusalem and worship. There's Ezekiel 40-48, which talks about, I just wish you could picture this. I can't fully picture it myself, but the millennial temple that is to be built. It's an awesome structure. You know the outermost enclosure of that temple? You know how big that is? Anybody know? 1 mile square. That's the temple. Why does it have to be so big? Because millions of people throughout the world will go to that temple to worship God. You'll be able to go there. You know that? I mean, I don't know if we still live here. We'll fly on some airplane to go there, maybe. I don't know how that'll work. But glorified saints, like, I suppose we don't have to fly. We can just go there. I don't know. But if you were alive on the earth as a normal, you know, unglorified person during the millennium, you'd be able to do that. Romans 11:26 says all Israel will be saved. Now, if that's not clear, I don't know what is. That's not talking about Gentiles. It's talking about Jews. Romans 11 says God has not rejected his people. Psalm 2:8-9 declares the Lord's rule over the nations out of Zion. Psalm 110 says the Lord will rule from Zion and he will be the Melchizedekian priest. He will be the prophet, the priest, and the king, all rolled up into one. Isaiah 9:6 predicts that the government of the world will be on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Has that happened yet? The Jew, it says in Isaiah 11 that a shoot will come out of Israel, out of the stump of Jesse, and he will reign in the kingdom. We looked at the New Covenant texts and all those covenant texts. We see in Amos 9, this is a home run text here. I mean, this really tells you. God is going to return and rebuild the house or tabernacle of David. And if you don't believe it because it's in Amos, then read Acts chapter 15, where James says to the assembled at the church council in Acts chapter 15, he says, to the situation we've seen with Gentiles being saved, he says, to this agree the words of the prophets. For God is about the business right now of calling out a people for his name. But after this, God is going to restore the house of David. Pretty clear. I mean, James believed that God was going to return the nation of Israel to its former glory. The scriptures, and even better than that, the scriptures teach us that David will be their prince, that the Messiah will rule over the nation of Israel, that he will rule the world with a rod of iron, and so on and so forth. That's just to scratch the surface. The Bible is full of this kind of language. Well, you had all these questions last time, and we've only gotten halfway through a more appropriate answer, a more full answer. Let me deal with one more issue here, and that is this issue of the Book of Life. I know you're dying to hear about this. I had written on this before, and I mentioned this last week. There are 9 texts in the New Testament that mention the Book of Life. There's another idea in the Bible that talks about the book of the living. This is mentioned in numerous texts, especially in the Old Testament. The book of the living is simply a metaphor for a list of those people who are still alive. The book of the living. So if you say somebody's blotted out of the book of the living, that means they just died. If somebody, you know, you pray an imprecatory prayer, blot them out of the book of the living. Moses, you know, blot me out of the book of the living for my people. But this book of life is the list of all who will in the end be saved. All of the elect, if you will, to go back to what I was saying this morning in the sermon. Actually, I should say there are 9 texts, but one of them is debated. And I want to take you to that text right now. Somebody will go to Revelation 22:19 for me. So let me specify it this way. Somebody that has a King James Bible. Let me see. Or I think New King James will do the job. Yes. King James or New King James, Revelation 22:19. And somebody else for me, go to Revelation 3:5. I'm going to get right to the core of the issue right here. Revelation 22:19. Somebody read that for me. Okay, hold on to that thought. There is, it says here that he shall take away his part out of the book of life. Next, Revelation 3:5. Anybody can read that. Doesn't matter the version you have. Somebody?
He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels.
So here's the nub of the whole question about the book of life. Was it written fully before the foundation of the world, or is it written as people get saved, or is it the book that includes all the names of all who have ever lived, and then their name is blotted out if they reject Christ? You've heard of all those different views or thoughts about it. Revelation 17:8 says this: "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world." So that gives me a clue that there are names that are not in that book of life that have never been there. And I take it from this text that the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. So it was written and completed. So it corresponds exactly to those who are elect. Now, the reason I had us read those first two verses is because somebody will inevitably respond. They will say this: "But people's names can be blotted out of the book, right?" Have you heard that before? You thought about that? Blotted out of the book of life. Can your name be blotted out of the book of life? You know, the scriptures never tell you that your name is going to be blotted out of the book of life. Do you know that? I said that Revelation 22:19 was a debated text because if you have something other than a King James or New King James, your verse 19 does not even mention the book of life, does it? What does it say? The Xulu, the Xulu of life, the tree of life. It's not the book. So, and that's a text critical issue, but if you look at New King James, it has a note. It says, "The critical text and the majority text, the vast majority of manuscripts read tree of life, not book of life. Book of life is an error, okay? Just simply an error in the Textus Receptus, in that which Erasmus used. His copy of Revelation was a mess anyway, and it's really problematic. A lot of textual issues there. You'll see if you look through your footnotes in your New King James Version, there's just tons of those. So Revelation 22:19, as far as I'm concerned, is off the table. So that doesn't teach us that your name can be blotted out of the book of life. And the other text that's relevant is Revelation 3:5. And what does it say? It doesn't say the name will be blotted out of the book of life. It says what? It will not. So that to me is the answer. The book of life was written before the foundation of the world. No name can be blotted out of the book of life. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that the name will be blotted out or erased. And so there's no sense in no kind of Arminian sense in which all the names of all people are there. And then only if you breathe your last and haven't received Christ, then God erases it. So I can't take that view at all based on these texts of scripture. So the book of life, God's record of those who will ever be saved. According to God's wisdom and pleasure, He has that book of life. And we have to just believe it because the Scriptures tell us. As difficult as it may be, or you may say, well, that's not fair or whatever. Hey, don't ask. Don't say it's fair or not fair. Just do what God's told you to do. Believe the gospel. Now, you don't have to worry about all this other question about whether you're in or not. You just do what God has said. Well, that's about the book of life. Any questions on that part? Nothing? Okay, let me just note this down here. We finished all those. All right, let me have a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to study and to correlate these truths from various parts of the Bible. I pray that You'll help us, Lord. I pray that we've learned something and that we are sharper in our interpretation of Scripture than we were before. Lord, I pray especially that You will help us to catch the force of the extreme danger that lies before those who reject the gospel. That if it's not their own death and consignment to the lake of fire, but the awful experience of the tribulation may await them as well. And so, Lord, we pray that You'd give us an earnest spirit about ourselves to witness to the lost. And we pray for fruit in this endeavor. And we'll thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.